Amen.
So we've been looking at three big truths that I believe have gotten distorted over the centuries in the church. And so we looked at the first week at the truth about hell, how it's not God's abandonment, but his consuming love. I think that's something that we miss in talking about hell, especially as we think about what the eternity of hell is going to look like in eternity, because the first hell goes into the second hell and it's destroyed. What remains is God's consuming love, which can burn. The truth about judgment we looked about last week, how the truth about judgment isn't bad, but actually very, very good, because it's through judgment that God purifies us through Christ, especially the judgment that was poured out on Christ on the cross. That was God's judgment. Jesus says, "For judgment I've come into this world," and that's what happened to him. So today we'll be looking at the truth about love, the truth about God's love specifically. We talk a lot about love in the church. It's a common theme that comes up once in a while as we talk about how we're to love one another just as God has loved us. We talk about God's love for us, how it's unconditional. God loves because he is love. And then we also, as we rest in God's love for us, are called to love one another. Jesus says, "I gave you a new commandment that you would love one another." And then we talk also about loving our enemies. We're not so good at that sometimes, but that is a command of Scripture, to love our enemies. And it's modeled after how God himself loves his enemies. Says so that we would be like sons of the God, sons of the Most High God. We're called to love our enemies just like God loves his enemies. But deep down, as we talk about love, especially God's love for us, many Christians, I think, subtly believe this lie that God's love has limits. We say that God is love, but do we really believe that God is love, and that God's love truly is unconditional and has no limits? Personally, sometimes we personalize this even just to ourselves and think, because of our constant sin or because we're just not good enough, that we think that God's love might even run out for us. And it's part of this bigger picture that we think God's love might run out for anyone. But it even applies to ourselves. We can apply it to ourselves. And I think as we sometimes believe this lie that God's love has limits, it says more about us than it does about God. There was a study that I read. Actually, it's a combination of several studies. But it shows the fear of rejection versus the fear of public speaking and death and these kinds of things. So the furthest to the left is the percentage of people who are afraid of dying. It's only about 40%. This is the purple one. 40% of U.S. adults are afraid of dying. About 72%, the green one, are afraid of public speaking. But then 99% of people are afraid of rejection of some kind. 99% of, and it shows itself in various ways. Certainly there's overlap there. A lot of people who are afraid of public speaking are afraid of public speaking because they're afraid of rejection. A lot of people who are afraid to socialize, afraid to make friends, are afraid of rejection. That's the root fear. A lot of people who are afraid of switching careers or taking a, even trying something new in their career are afraid oftentimes when it comes down to it, afraid of rejection. They're afraid of rejection. Seems like most people are afraid of rejection in some way. And I think this says a lot about us. We know that we're all imperfect. We know that we're all sinners. We know that we've all messed up. And it's true that our sin is bad. Before God, our sin is the worst. We might even say our sin is unforgivable because we've sinned against a holy God. But even as we say that, we need to remember that although our sin is bad, God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, "The law came to multiply the trespass. It came to remind us how bad our sin is, to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. God's love has no limits. God's love is greater than all of our sin. God's love is greater than all the sins that have ever been committed. God's grace is big enough. So as we talk about three truths and a lie pertaining to God's love, the first truth is that God loves sinners. God loves sinners. John 3:16, just the first few words, says, "For God so loved the world." You know, we've quoted that verse a million times, but it doesn't say God so loved the people who get things right. It doesn't say God so loved just the ones who had faith in Jesus. It says God so loved the world. Everyone. Everyone. God loves sinners as they are. The Bible certainly talks about how God hates evildoers. That's a sermon for another day. Certainly God hates all sin. God hates when we commit sin, and even when we commit sin and offend Him, God in some way says, "I hate evildoers," because they're so attached to their sin. And yet, God hates evildoers, and yet God loves people who are sinners. He loves us, not because we've done anything right, not because we've done anything good, but because He is love, and God loves all people. God's love isn't just for the good people or the people who get things right. It's for all of us. I love the quote. I almost put it on the screen, but Brennan Manning was a popular Catholic preacher from years past. He passed away a few years back. But he was famous for saying, "God loves us unconditionally, as we are and not as we should be, because none of us are as we should be." That's biblical. That's biblical. God loves us as we are, not as we should be, because none of us are as we should be. Even though we've all broken God's commands, God continues to love us. I remember the first time I ever sinned. A lot of you guys probably can't remember this. First time I ever sinned, I remember it. I remember it very, very clearly. I was. There were other people in the room. They were trying to comfort me. I was shouting loudly about what I wanted. What I thought I wanted and needed. They were comforting me. One of them even slapped me on the bottom. It was my birthday. 1981, February 25th. I was complaining so loudly. I don't remember it. But it happened about what I wanted. I was in a comfortable place and I was thrust into the real world and I complained about it. The Bible says not to complain. That's why I'm saying it was a sin. Maybe I didn't know it at the time. Now, what if when I was born, because of my constant complaining, my mom decided she had already had enough? It's like, this kid is just complaining. What did I go through for this child? And he's just complaining all the time. Was that my baby picture? I was trying to find it. Okay, good. The cheeks and all, yeah. I had a full head of hair, though, back then. Kind of went the other direction. Yeah. Now, if she would have said at that time, because of that first day, my first sin, when I didn't know any better, that she had had enough, she wouldn't have been a very good mother, would she have? Thankfully, she didn't do that. Thankfully, she didn't put me up for adoption right then. God's love is unconditional. Not based on what we've done or haven't done. It's unconditional. It doesn't matter how much we complain, how much we mess up. We're gonna mess up, and we have messed up because we're sinners, and yet God still continues to love us, not based on our performance, but because He is love, and God loves sinners. God has enough love for all of us, every single one of us. And God's love isn't selective. God so loved the world. That's everyone. That's not just some of the world. That's the world. That's everyone. God's love isn't selective. He doesn't show favoritism. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God wants everyone to be saved. He loves everyone. He doesn't show favoritism. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to everyone. His compassion rests on all he has made." God loves everyone. He's not selective. He doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't just love some of us, some sinners. He loves all of us, all sinners. And if God loves even his enemies, like he calls us to love his enemies, and I tend to think that God doesn't call us to love people that he doesn't love, like as if our love can be better than God's. No, he calls us to love his enemies, our enemies, because God loves his enemies. If God even loves his enemies, then that even includes us, because the Bible says that we were all enemies of God. His love even includes every sinner. That's good news. I think it's something we've all accepted. As Christians, as churches, we've continually said this, that God loves sinners, but do you really believe that God loves every sinner? That's truth number one. God loves sinners. I think we all agree on that. Truth number two, once again, I think we agree on this also. Out of his great love, God sent Jesus to die for sinners. 1 John 4:9-10. Did I have you read that earlier? I can't remember if it was the same passage. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And then verse 10 says, "Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Out of God's great love for us, God sent Jesus to die for our sin, for sinners. See, love is not just a feeling with God. Love takes action. In out of God's love, he took action for us. Because God loves sinners, Jesus died for sinners. When Jesus saw the hungry crowd on two occasions, he didn't just feel compassion, feel love for them. He fed them. 5 loaves, 2 fish, right? When Jesus entered a city, he didn't just tell them he loved them. He touched them. He healed them. His love took action. Love should spur all of us to action. We shouldn't just say that we love people. We should show them love. This is why the Bible over and over says to serve one another, sacrifice for one another. Our love should show itself with actions. And when God loves us, God constantly showed us his love through what he does for us all the time and through what Jesus did for us. The biggest and most important way that God has ever shown his love was that how Jesus himself came down from heaven, lived the life that we all failed to live, sinless, perfect, and then died on the cross for everyone. He died for everyone. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time so that by grace he might taste death for everyone. Crowned with glory and honor, he suffered death. He didn't die just for the good people, because there weren't any good people. He didn't die just for the righteous, because none are righteous. No, he died, it says, for everyone. He tasted death for everyone. Through the cross, God's love was poured out on the world. It's truth number two. Truth number one, God loves everyone. Truth number two, out of God's love for us, out of God's great love, Jesus died on the cross for sinners. But then there comes a lie that I think much of the church for the last 1600 years has believed. The lie, I think, is that God's love comes to an end. Maybe they wouldn't say it like that, but that's kind of what the lie comes down to. And I think out of all the lies that we've talked about in this series, this is probably the most dangerous one of all, that because it almost accuses God's character of changing. That's blasphemous, to say that God's love comes to an end. See, God loves all sinners. God loves all sinners. And out of his love sent Jesus to die for sinners, out of his love for them. And yet much of Christianity, and probably many of you, think that God's love towards those very sinners that Jesus died for comes to an end. No more chances. Just wrath and punishment forever and ever. I think if God's love came to an end like that, then his love would be no stronger than our love, no greater, nothing worth admiring, being in awe of. Psalm 136 has this repetition. Every verse of Psalm 136 says, it begins in some way, then has this repetition. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then it says, his faithful love endures forever. And then another verse will say, give thanks to the God of gods, his faithful love endures forever. There's 26 verses in the chapter in Psalm 136. So that phrase, his love endures forever, is repeated 26 times. And actually that phrase, his love endures forever, is found at least another 25 times in the Bible. So it's actually one of the most repeated phrases in the Bible, that God's love endures forever. Forever. Scripture promises that because of God's love, he will keep on pursuing us until we rest in his love. He gave this promise several times, but go look at just two of them. Lamentations 3:22. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. Go back to that last one just for a second, Emily. It says, not because we've gotten it right, not because we finally got it right, but even when they were getting it wrong, he says, because of the Lord's faithful love, we don't perish. We deserve to perish. We deserve destruction. And maybe that comes for a time, but he says, no, his mercies never end. Because of his love, we do not perish. Now go to the next one. We've looked at this one several times over the last few months, but Jesus said, as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That word draw literally means drag. Or it means woo and pursue and romance to myself. Jesus is saying, no, because I love sinners. I'm dying for sinners. And even if they don't want to come willingly at first, I'm going to keep on pursuing them. I love them. Because I'm lifted up from the world, because I'm lifted up on a cross, talking about the way that he would die, I will draw all people to myself. I've come to understand that Christians have often believed the lie in one of two ways. And we've talked about this before as well. There's two classifications for people who fall on these kinds of issues. Calvinists and Arminians, right? Calvinists say that God's love is limited in scope. Limited in scope. That God loves only the elect. Those that he's predetermined before the foundation of the world that he would save them, those are the ones that God loves and will experience the fullness of his love. Only those elect. Those are the ones he'll save. So Calvinists say that God's love is limited in scope. Arminians say God's love is limited in power. I mean, he wants to save everyone. He loves all, but can't. Whether it's because of our free will, some Arminians believe in what's called open theology, where they think God doesn't really know the future. He has loose plans about it, but he doesn't really know who's going to be saved and who's not, but it's based on our free will. It's limited in power. Calvinists say his love is limited in scope in terms of who he will love. Arminians say his love is limited in power in terms of who he will save. But I believe Scripture says His love is unlimited, unlimited in scope and in power. He loves everyone and can save everyone. Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20 says, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Jesus, in Him, and through Him to reconcile everything to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making His blood shed on the cross." He's reconciling the whole world to Himself, the Bible says. In his book, The Inescapable Love of God, Thomas Talbot, great book. If you haven't read it, I do have one copy. It's getting a little worn. Some pages are falling out here. Great book on this topic. It's called The Inescapable Love of God. And in this book, Thomas Talbot sums up the argument like this. I took a picture of this, so hopefully it's readable. It says, there's basically three statements that Christians can make. You can only believe two of them. It is God's redemptive purpose for the world and therefore His will to reconcile all sinners to Himself. That's what we read a second ago in 1 Timothy, that God wants to save. He desires to save all. He desires for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's God's redemptive purpose to save the world, to reconcile all sinners to Himself. It's within, number two, it's within God's power to achieve His redemptive purposes for the world. And number three, some sinners will never be reconciled to God, and God will therefore either consign them to a place of eternal punishment from which there will be no hope of escape, or put them out of existence altogether. I think his argument gets a little wordy. He's smarter than I am. So let me simplify it just a little bit. I would simplify it like this. Once again, you can only pick two, logically, to accept as true. Number one, God truly loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved. Number two, God is all-powerful and can save everyone He wants to save. Number three, only some will be saved, and the others will be in hell forever. I've been preaching this sermon series, Two Truths and a Lie, so I ask you, which one is the lie? I believe the Bible says number three is the lie. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus," this is before Jesus started His ministry, "and coming toward Him said, 'Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Takes it away. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. "So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone." I'm not quoting some obscure passages or version of the Bible. This is the Christian Standard Bible, the what everybody accepts is good nowadays. And these are well-known verses. Go to the next one. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." I love that one. It's been my favorite verse for years. Go to the next one. "And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent His Son as the world's Savior." That's just scratching the surface. It's in every book of the Bible. Clear statements of not just some being saved, but how God's purpose was to save the world through Jesus. And I think not believing the lie that God's love comes to an end changes everything. It means, personally, for all of us, that God doesn't love us less when we fail. He pursues us even more. It means that no one is beyond hope, not even when it seems like all hope is gone. No one is beyond hope. It means that the cross is big enough, strong enough, and wide enough to save the whole world. Jesus didn't fail His mission. He came to seek and to save the lost, and I believe the Bible is clear that He did it. He accomplished His purpose. He's victorious. And it means in the end, God will receive what He deserves. Not some of creation, but all of creation, loving God and praising Him forever for His great love for us. So the truths are simple. We all believe them. The truths are so simple, and we believe them already. God loves sinners. And out of his great love, Jesus died for sinners. And so I think the lie is that God's love will come to an end. The truth is, I think, his love never fails, never ends, never gives up. Not for me, not for you, not for anyone. Until all the world is reconciled through Jesus to him. But it starts with you.